Well, we've finally reached the end of our series on the Apostles' Creed. We started at the beginning of September. We took a bit of a break through Christmas and Advent, but at long last, we have finally made it to the end. As I said last week, our journey through this creed has taken us through the character and nature of God of the Bible. And so we've thought about the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We've thought about what it means to know and to trust and to believe in this God, to live our lives in the light of who this God is. Now we're working through the last section. The creed is pointing us to the outworking of God's presence. So last week we covered the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. We thought about how God works in and through his church. We thought about what it means to be the church. And now this morning, as we leave this creed, we're left to consider the ultimate benefits of our faith. The creed leaves us with the eternal blessings God grants to us as Christians. And these blessings are the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Now, there are 58 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We didn't read them all. But every word in that chapter is rich in detail about the plans and the promises God has made for us. And if you get the opportunity, and when you get the opportunity, at some point through the week, why not take a moment and read through all of those 58 verses for yourself? Read it and think about it. Now, it isn't easy. And there will be some things that we think about this morning that won't be easy. But in Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And so this morning we're going to be putting that into action. We're going to work with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our strength, and with all our minds to understand some of these really deep and beautiful truths. And my intention is to take each of these statements of the creed one by one. We'll look at the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and then we'll come to the life everlasting. Now, in comparison to other countries and to other societies, Northern Ireland is still quite a religious place. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about the sectarian divides. What I mean is, while things are definitely changing, most of us grew up and went to Sunday school or to church youth organisations. Our funerals and our weddings are largely still religious. And so even those who don't go to church in this country have a superficial awareness of what the gospel is. It may be a flawed knowledge, it may be a partial knowledge, but there is some knowledge. And so we are all familiar with the words that too often become nothing more than just Christian jargon. Words like redeemed, restored, ransomed, reconciled. I'm not sure why they all begin with R. Are words like saved, sanctified, rescued. Often we have heard these words so many times that we don't even think about what they actually mean. In some cases, they've become so cliched in their use that they make us shift uncomfortably when we hear them. But at the core, all these words are images that amount to the same thing. They describe what the Apostles' Creed calls the forgiveness of sins. In our passage, Paul chooses the word saved. In verse 2, he says, "By this gospel, you are saved." I once heard a story about an enthusiastic, zealous young man. He travelled a lot for work, so he spent a lot of time in airports. Now this guy, he loved the Lord, and he didn't want to waste a second of his time. So while he waited for his flight, he would walk around the airports and randomly approach strangers and ask them, "When were you saved?" Now, I'm not sure he got punched in the face, but anyway, he goes on. Now, I have no problem with this question. And no problem with the word saved. In fact, I love to talk to people about when they came to faith. So it's encouraging for us to talk about these things with one another. It's good for us to share conversion stories. But perhaps there was something a bit aggressive about the way this young man almost accosted strangers. He was obviously expecting people to tell him that they were not saved so that he could share the gospel with them. You have to admire his determination and also his dedication. Well, one day he got a surprise. He approached a man, and it happened that this man was a retired pastor, unbeknown to the young evangelist. And so he asked his usual question, "Tell me, when were you saved?" To which the pastor scratched his head and replied, "Well, actually, about 2,000 years ago. But I only found out about it recently." And then he went off. Now, that certainly left the young man with something to think about. Sometimes when it comes to God's saving work in our lives, we start with ourselves and not with God. There's a popular hymn which I actually really dislike, and I'm sure you know it. It goes, "I have decided to..." Okay, that's alright, some of you know. "No turning back, no turning back." Now, I like the tune, but I do not like the words, and I'll tell you why. Romans 3 tells us that no one understands, no one seeks God. No one chooses God. We don't choose God. He chooses us. Have you decided to follow Jesus? Yes, you have, but only after he marked you out before the foundation of the world. Died for you on the cross, set his spirit at work within you to open your eyes, pursued you in grace, and then draw you to himself. Salvation, as I've said before, is all God's doing. Now, I'm not denying that we have a free will, but as a Christian, you are forgiven, you are saved, you are elect. In Presbyterian language, and also the Bible's language, you are predestined. In all these things, you are passive. God is the one who acts to save you, not you. The forgiveness of sins is much more than any one of us putting our hand up and saying, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Salvation is past, it's present, and it's future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. He worked in the past, before the foundations of the world, all through history, 2,000 years ago on the cross, your forgiveness was secured. He works now in your life, bit by bit, changing you, bringing you to a greater trust and faith in him, growing you in holiness, demonstrating in your life that you are among those who are being saved. And then finally, in the future, you will be saved. When all strife and sorrow ends, when suffering and hardship ceases, on that day when Christ returns. The young man in the story forgot about this. I'm sure he didn't mean to, and he was quite right to pinpoint conversion, coming to faith, being saved, whatever you want to call it, as the defining moment in a person's life. But at the same time, he forgot that salvation doesn't just hinge on the moment when a decision is made to follow Jesus. It hinges on the cross, on the resurrection, and on the sovereignty of God over all things, working throughout history to fulfill his plan. Now, some of us feel like all this talk about sin and salvation isn't really for us. Our lives are okay. We touched on this a bit last week when we were thinking about the church. I mean, no one is perfect. We aren't going to get arrested or anything. You don't hurt or you don't harm anyone. You are a pretty decent citizen. And most days feel, well, pretty good. You can't point to any particular wounds or brokenness. And you can't think of a few mistakes. Well, sorry, you can think of a few mistakes, but you can't think of any real regrets. And when we compare ourselves to most others, we think we're doing great. And maybe you are. So all this stuff about sin and salvation feels a bit distant to you. You don't really need it. But Scripture tells us that we have all fallen short. Scripture tells us that even your great isn't good enough. Scripture tells us that because of the sin in every single one of our lives, Jesus had to die on the cross. It wasn't just because a few of us. It wasn't just because of a handful of really bad people. It was all of us. And actually, if you've ever done the Alpha course, you might remember the really helpful illustration they give about this. They show a picture of a mountain range. They show the highs and the lows, the peaks and the troughs, the valleys and the summits, and then they show the same picture from the satellite in space. And do you know something? It looks flat. Those peaks and those valleys are no longer as distinct from such a height. And so the illustration goes that from the heights of God's purity and holiness, the peaks of your goodness are really nothing at all. His ways are so far above ours. Like oil and water, they do not mix. Our sin and His holiness, they just don't mix. That's why we need the forgiveness of sins that we receive through Jesus. Jesus who took the sin of the world. Jesus who swapped His clean record and took our blotted copybook instead. So that we get His reward. He gets our punishment. Now, how this happened is a great mystery of God. The mechanics and the practicalities of this are beyond us. We call it the great exchange. Our sin for His righteousness, it is how our forgiveness is secured. Now, as Christians, this forgiveness of sin is just as important because it leads us to the next blessings, next two blessings. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Without the forgiveness of sin, there could not be any resurrection. There could not have been everlasting life. Well, not for us anyway. The Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, those who are dead will rise. Now, this doesn't mean that you just get your old body back. It's not a resuscitation. I don't know if you've heard recently on the news, it's been about people being cryogenically frozen. So that in the future, when technology develops, they can be reanimated. That's the word that they use, reanimated, and live once again. If any of you have seen the films of Captain America, the Marvel, that's what happened to him. He was frozen, and then so many years later, he was reanimated. That's not what the Bible promises. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And I'm sure you know the story from John's Gospel, and it was amazing. But it was to his old body that he had to die again. Lazarus had to die twice. It was only a sign, it was only a pointer to the true resurrection. Because then you will get a new body, when 1 Corinthians calls a spiritual body. Now don't let this word spiritual mislead you. It doesn't mean that you'll be some sort of ghost. It doesn't mean that you'll be floating around in some ethereal way. It means that you will have a body, something like Christ's, after the resurrection. A perfected body. A body that is not limited in the way that the current one is. A body that will not be subject to illness, to sickness, to disease, or to any sort of degeneration. For some of us, our eyes are going. Mine certainly are. Is. My hair is also going. Some of us will feel the effects of aging. Some of us, our bodies have left us down to such an extent that every day is such a struggle. Some of us long for the day when Christ takes us home, and the thought of coming back sounds like a complete utter nightmare rather than a promise. But you don't get a body like this one. You get what 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42 calls an imperishable body. The life everlasting is a bodily life. God just doesn't restore your soul or your spirit. He restores your body. You see, the Christian hope is not just the immortality of the soul, it's the resurrection of the body. And that's an important distinction for us. Other religions speak about immortality of the soul in a mythical and a mystical way. The pagan idea of immortality of the soul is everywhere. You get people heading to mediums, to spiritualist churches, which aren't even really churches, to try and hear from souls of a lost one. Some of us find comfort in all sorts of things. That wee bird at the bottom of the garden that we think that their loved one is somehow inhabited, or their loved one sent us that bird. The feather that fell on someone from the tree that made them feel like their loved one was still there. Their immortal soul watching over them. People find hope and comfort in this sort of thing. And when we are hurting, and these are the sorrowful things that we cling to. Now, I'm not trying to be insensitive about this, but this is not where the Christian hope lies. For us, our hope lies in the resurrection of the body. Yes, as things stand now before the return of Christ, on our deaths, our souls go to heaven to be with God while our bodies lie on the ground. But that is a temporary state. On Christ's return, you will be reunited with your body and you will be risen. Not in a cryogenic way, not in a scary zombie-like way, but in a glorious, beautiful, restored way. In that perfect body that you have always longed for. I sometimes wonder what our striving for beauty and for fitness is about. Plastic surgery, anti-aging lotions, potions, yoga, clean eating, whatever the latest fad is. Is it because underneath at all, we have this instinctive, subconscious awareness that these failing bodies of ours are not the ultimate home for our souls. And so we yearn and we long for something better, looking, of course, in all the wrong places. But there will be a day when we will truly be made whole. And so what all this means is that the life everlasting is a bodily life. Like I said before, it's not a ghostly life, it's not a strange, mystical, dream-like life. It is flesh and it is blood. Real bodily life, and it will not be in heaven. And that's what we say to ourselves and what we tell our children. We get to heaven to be with God forever. But that's actually not strictly true. Heaven is the world above and beyond us. Heaven is God's abode. It's the place where Christ will come on the last day. It's the place of our hope. It's where our treasure and inheritance is laid up. As I've already said, it is the place where departed Christians go to be with Christ. It is a great and glorious place, but it is not our final destination. It's not the place of everlasting life. Heaven is temporary waiting place for those who belong in the new heaven and the new earth. We read it in Revelation 21. You see, sometimes we have this image that Jesus will come, that he will sweep us away, that he will leave us in this broken earth, that he will leave the broken earth, destroyed and demolished, a smoldering wreck, and that it will be abandoned, while we all head off to live in some other perfect place, like the end of some sci-fi film. But that's not the promise. The promise is not that Jesus will abandon the earth. The promise is that he will remake it. Life everlasting is not in heaven. It is in the new heaven and the new earth. God is going to renew and redeem creation, not abandon it. But this new creation will be different. As we come to a close, it will be different in lots of ways. But there is one particular way that I want to draw your attention to before we close. The dividing line between heaven and earth will be obliterated. Earthly life will be like heavenly life. John, who wrote Revelation, tells us that there is no temple, for its temple is the Lord, and there is no sun, because the glory of the Lord is its light. In the perfect, final, new creation, heaven and earth will be wholly united. With the barrier of sin gone, where there is no need for division. And we will walk in perpetual light of God's glory forever. Just as it's described in the hymn Amazing Grace, which we sang last week. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.